going to be reading from Philippians 1. It's on page 8 in your bulletin. Reading from Philippians 1, hear now the word of our God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of our God.
Thank you, Ryan. I, for one, am very excited to finally come to a book of the Bible that we are going to preach through, work our way through. And so we are beginning with our first series through a book of the Bible ever here at Proclamation, with the book of Philippians. And some of you might wonder why Philippians, and even if you're not, I'm going to tell you at least a couple reasons why I chose the book of Philippians. Not necessarily an exhaustive list, but first of all, we are a young church plant in our first days meeting together. And Philippians is Paul's letter to a church that he had planted. So we have a similar situation in that we are both church plants. And studying this letter, we'll see the kind of church that we hope Proclamation will be. This letter shows the fruit of the gospel in a church plant as it has matured in Christ over the years. So it gives us a picture of what we are aiming for. In Philippians, we will also see that Paul's life was driven by the gospel, that it was his passion to know Christ and to make him known. And I hope that we will grow in that same passion as well. I had already decided to preach through Philippians, but as I was studying this week, I also found out that I'm in good company because James Boyce, the pastor, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, this was the first book he preached through at 10th in Philly over 40 years ago, and he is now with the Lord enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. It's also a short book, so we'll be able to make our way through it hopefully by the end of the summer. Only 104 verses. If you would memorize one verse a day, you could probably have the entire book memorized by the time we finish our series through the book of Philippians. So you might want to consider whether you would make that a goal, to memorize this book as we preach our way through it. But let me give you just very brief background information. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If you have a good study Bible, any of your good study Bibles will have an introduction you can read on your own. But just a few things as we get started. First of all, the author Paul, most likely written around AD 62, most likely from Rome, but not in luxury and leisure. Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter, facing possible execution for his faith. So keep that in mind as you hear what he says. He's writing from prison, and he may very well be put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he's been deserted by many of his friends, and many of the other so-called leaders, maybe even Christian leaders in the area, are trying to make his life more difficult for him, get him in even more trouble. So this is Paul's situation. He's writing to Philippi, which was a Roman colony in eastern Macedonia. Citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens and enjoyed the benefits of that. The church in Philippi was the first church that Paul had founded in Europe during his second missionary journey. So that's just some very brief background information on this letter. This evening, we're going to focus on verses 3 through 8 and really look at Paul's joyful thanksgiving to God in four different ways, as we see in verses 3 through 8. First of all, Paul gives thanks to God for the people of this church. He gives thanks to God for the people of this church. Listen to verses 3 and 4 again. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy Now that is a remarkable statement. Look at it again. All, always, every, all, with joy. I want to point out two things about this. First of all, how and who. How is Paul able to pray like this? And who is he giving thanks for? How is Paul able to pray like this? Either this was the perfect church, or these were the perfect people so that we would all pray like this, or Paul had a different approach to prayer. Because you and I don't pray like this, do we? You know, it's hard for us to pray like that when people in the church hurt us or fail us or sin against us, when their faults and their weaknesses are made known. And my wife Amy recently met someone here in Mount Joy who used to go to church but hasn't been to church in a long time because the church that they used to go to, they were hurt deeply by some of the people there, some of the things that happened. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you've been hurt by people in a church, or maybe you know someone like that. But Paul gives thanks to God for all the people of this church. He had genuine joy and affection for them. And so you have to ask, well, were they not sinners? Did they not hurt him or others in the church? Was there no conflict? You know, the church at Philippi does seem to be a rather healthy, united church. When you read through the letter, it's free from many of the characteristics of Paul's other letters to the churches that we find in the New Testament. He's not writing to correct bad teaching. He's not writing to rebuke bad behavior. But it wasn't a perfect church. We'll come to chapter 4. We'll see there was some division. But this kind of prayer that Paul prays was not unique to the book of Philippians. This was a pattern for Paul. And he didn't just pray it for the church at Philippi, a church that was doing well. He also prayed this for one of the most dysfunctional churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth. If you look at the first page of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. If you read through Corinthians, you'll see this church was very divided, very immoral. And Paul gives thanks to God always for the people of the church. This was a pattern of prayer for Paul. So how could he pray this way? And how might you and I begin to pray in this way? I think the key was this. Paul's focus was on the work of God rather than the weakness of man. He looked for evidence of God's grace and did not dwell on people's guilt as he prayed. Paul always thanked God for evidence of spiritual blessing among Christians. Yes, he was sensitive to problems among the churches as a good shepherd ought to be, but he was even more sensitive to the mercies of God. There's an important lesson here for us as a young church. May we not lose sight of the miracle of God's grace. May we look for it in the lives of our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters, our fellow members here at Proclamation. May we not take it for granted. May we not presume upon it. May we not think that we deserve God's grace just because He's so lavish in giving it. May we not ever think that we deserve it or have earned it. There are amazing statements throughout the Bible. Psalm 13, 5 through 6 is one of my favorites. It says, But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. May we never cease to be amazed that the Lord can deal bountifully with us. And not only with me, with you, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us learn to give thanks to God with joy for His bountiful work of grace in one another. This is how Paul was able to give thanks, focused on the work of God rather than the weakness of men. But what about who Paul was giving thanks for? This was a very diverse group that Paul remembers. Luke records the start of this church for us in Acts chapter 16. I would encourage you to read Acts 16 on your own, maybe this evening or this week, get a little bit of the background. I'm going to refer to it some tonight. But Luke records it for us, and as he does, it's absolutely clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this church and the people of this church was the result of the supernatural work of God. Some of you might remember, if you've read Acts before, begins with Lydia, this woman who was a wealthy merchant, a businesswoman. She sought to worship God, but she didn't yet know Jesus as her Savior. And so Paul goes out and he meets her and he preaches Christ to her. And this is what it says in Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, a miraculous supernatural work, so that she believes in Jesus. And she and her household are baptized, and the church begins to meet in her home. So now they have a place to meet. And we learned a little bit about how hard it might be to find a place to meet. We're thankful for this place. Lydia opens her home, and they begin to meet there. And then after the Lydia comes to know Christ, you have this slave girl, this young girl who had a spirit of divination. She was possessed by a demon. So something supernatural is going on in her life, but it's not good. It's evil. But then she's introduced to a greater supernatural power, to a good supernatural power, a holy supernatural power, the power and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, Paul said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, did this young girl become part of the church? We're not told explicitly, but I believe there's a great chance that she did. And even if she did not, this was still a public display of the supernatural power and mercy of God. But then what's happened? So we have Lydia, we have the slave girl, and then after this happens, Paul and Silas, they've been traveling along with Timothy and Luke, these four men who are on this missionary journey to spread the gospel throughout Philippi. Paul and Silas then are arrested because of what has happened with this slave girl. In fact, they have their clothes torn off, they're beaten with rods, and they are thrown into prison. And it's there in prison where they're going to meet the next member of this church plant. God's doing an amazing thing here. This jailer, this blue-collar worker. I'll give you a little insight into his life. When Paul and Silas were arrested, the leaders told this jailer to keep them safely in prison. But the jailer went beyond just keeping them safe. It says that he put them in stocks. And these stocks are not the kind that you might see, you know, those little billboard cutouts at Dutch Wonderland or somewhere where you stick your head and your hands in, you get a little cute picture with yourself and your kids and wish you might have one at home to use later. That's not what he's talking about. These were devices for torture back in those days. They would contort the prisoner's body into all kinds of excruciating positions. Their bodies would cramp up and they would just leave them there for days. And so the jailer tortures them. He's not a very nice man. He's not someone that you would probably want to know. But he's very good at his job. This is the kind of man that you would be afraid to meet in a dark alley. In fact, this is the kind of man you would be afraid to meet walking down the sidewalk right now in this bright, sunny day. So this jailer is watching over Paul and Silas. They're in the stocks. They're in prison. And if you read Acts 16, it says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine that. You've had your clothes torn off. You've been beaten. You're thrown into prison. You're in the stocks. He's praying and singing hymns to God. He's focusing on the work of God. And then what happens? God sends an earthquake to free Paul and Silas, right? You remember the story? No, it wasn't to free Paul and Silas, was it? It was to set the jailer and his family free. This earthquake was sent by God to bring salvation to this jailer. And I think some of the prisoners as well who had been listening to Paul proclaim the gospel. So the jailer comes in and he's about to take his own life because he thinks all the prisoners are going to escape and he could be punished by death if that happened. But Paul cries out, "We are all here. None of the prisoners have left. Why didn't they leave? All the doors were open," the Bible says. "All their chains had fallen off, unfastened." And he was trembling with fear. The jailer comes in, he's trembling with fear. And he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And so the jailer believes. He and his household are baptized, and he rejoices that he had believed in God. These are the people that Paul is remembering, that he's giving thanks to God with joy for. He remembered these people. He gave thanks to God with joy for God's work in their lives. These were clear examples of God's supernatural, life-transforming power at work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, many of us here are just starting to get to know one another. But I pray that we would give joyful thanks to God for His work in our midst. May we develop this habit even now in our early days of being thankful to God for each other. Not because we're great people. Not because we are without sin or without weakness. But because we are God's people. And God is at work in our lives for His glory. Let us thank Him. Let us praise Him in all our remembrance of one another. Paul gave thanks to God for the people of this church. But secondly, we see that Paul gave thanks to God with joy for their partnership in the gospel. Their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is the Greek word, maybe you have heard it before, koinonia, often translated as fellowship. But what we call fellowship today and what Paul means here are not quite the same thing. You see, when we think of fellowship today, we often just think of sharing good times together. Many of you know that I was a youth pastor for almost 20 years before planting this church. And when we would speak of fellowship, you know, often it was just get a bunch of teens together, play some games and have pizza and call it fellowship. And that's how we would think of it often. I even use the word tonight to talk about joining us after the service downstairs. We'll talk and we'll have some light refreshments. That in itself is not the same as what Paul's talking about. I do hope that what we do after the service gives us the opportunity to cultivate the kind of fellowship that Paul is talking about. But it's more than just sharing conversation over a cup of coffee. You see, when Paul's talking about fellowship, he's thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. When he's talking about fellowship, he's referring to sharing in something, participating in something that's greater than the people involved, that has more lasting value than any one given moment of time. He's remembering that they have been caught up in communion created by God. This is a fellowship, a partnership, a communion that has been created by God. Think again about how the church at Philippi began. A wealthy businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, a blue-collar soldier who was duty-bound to the Roman Empire, and probably some of his prisoners. Just get a picture of that group in your mind. Is that the kind of people we would first think about when we want to gather a core team to plant a church? Probably not. But we see the supernatural power of God at work in their lives. We see the beautiful reconciliation that the gospel achieves, not just of unholy people to a holy God, but superficially incompatible people to each other. Here Jesus is taking strangers. He's taking really what would be natural enemies, and he's making them a family. This is the power of the gospel, creating a whole new community that never would have been formed without the gospel. And so Paul is thankful for their share in the gospel of God. They have been taken up into this divine fellowship. They were united, not on a social level, but by their commitment to the truths of the gospel, by the fact that Jesus Christ had made them His own. They mutually belonged to Christ, and they were now the people of God together. And so it must be our fellowship in the gospel that unites us, our partnership in the gospel. It's not our common interests that brings us together. I was reminded of this in maybe a trivial way a few weeks ago during March Madness, that annual college basketball tournament that determines the national champion. Many of you know that I'm a Michigan fan, and I'm very thankful that we have some fellow Michigan fans here among us at Proclamation. If you are a Michigan fan, or if you don't know much about Michigan fans, you need to know a few things. First of all, you always root for Michigan. You hate Ohio State. You hate Notre Dame. You hate Duke. And you have a little brother named Michigan State. Now, I'm sorry if that's offensive to some of you, but when I'm watching March Madness a few weeks ago, when Duke was upset in the first round, that is almost as good as Michigan winning the tournament. It almost doesn't matter what happens to Michigan if once Duke lost in the first round. For me, anyway. But not for the Peepgrass family, right? If you know Bill and Marcia, they've had, what, at least one child? That's two children that went to Duke, graduated from Duke. And so they like Duke probably almost as much as I like Michigan. And so, you know, this came out during the tournament, and I was thinking about this, and it did at least two things for me. First of all, it made me not like Duke a little bit less. Now, that's saying a lot. Now, because I thought, if people as good as the Peepgrasses can like Duke, then maybe they're not all that bad. So it did that for me. But secondly, and much more important, it reminded me of our fellowship in the gospel and what is truly important. You know, Michigan could never win another game in my life, and it would not matter eternally, would it? It would not matter at all. I can get really passionate about sports, but all of that pales in comparison to our fellowship in the gospel and to the love that we can share in Christ. You see, it's not our common interests that bring us together. The wonder of our fellowship is that it brings together people who do not share common interests, and it unites them in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The best news the world has ever heard. It brings us together. You see, if we seek to unite with other Christians on the basis of our common interests, whatever they might be, whether it's our favorite sports teams or our jobs or the way that we dress or our intellectual status or our musical preferences, if it's anything related to our common interests, we are going to exclude people who are not like us. We will end up excluding people that Jesus loves and for whom he died. People that we can learn from, people that we need. When we talk about our partnership, our fellowship in the gospel, we are reminded that all people are welcome here in Christ Church. The gospel breaks down every barrier you could imagine. Not just the barriers of sin, but the other barriers that might divide people. They are broken down by the gospel. Everyone is welcome. We are reminded that all people come needy. We are on level ground. We are all in need of the grace of Jesus Christ, the mercy of Jesus Christ. We all stand in great need. And that we are all needed. God has given gifts to every one of his children to be used to serve the church. And we need everyone to participate, to serve in the body. Otherwise, the body is not healthy and does not function the way God designed it to. See, the heart of true fellowship is this partnership in the gospel. It's this self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. It's making sacrifices because you have a common vision, a shared vision. In the first century, the word for partnership commonly had commercial overtones. So you can think of it this way. Let's say Richard and Dylan and Ian pool their money together, and they decide to buy a riding mower, and they're going to open up their own lawn mowing business. So if they've done this, then they have entered into a fellowship, a partnership together. If they put their savings into this riding mower, they would then share the vision to get this new business off the ground so that they could make a lot of money. And this is what the Philippians had done. We'll come to this later in our study, but if you look for now just at the end of the book, Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is Paul saying, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." See, the Philippians had a stake in the game. They had given sacrificially to help Paul in the spread of the gospel. The heart of this true fellowship that Paul's talking about is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel, to the advancement of the gospel in our lives, in our church, in our communities. And this is the cause of joyful thanksgiving to God for Paul. The church at Philippi had rolled up their sleeves, they got involved in the advance of the gospel, even giving their money in a sacrificial way to support the work of the gospel. And this is the cause of joyful thanksgiving to God for me. I am thankful to God for each one of you. for partnering with me in the gospel as we seek to plant this new church. It's the gospel that unites us. It's the gospel that motivates us to work hard, to sacrifice, to give our time, our talents, our treasures to start a new church. So thanks be to God for you and your partnership in the gospel. May we press on. We're just getting started. There's much more to be done, and at times it will be tiring. It may be discouraging. It may be draining. We may get worn out. There will be conflict. Inevitably, we will hurt one another. We will sin against one another. But we need to keep the goal before us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-transforming power of the gospel, and press on. And so may we cultivate this fellowship by serving together for the spread of the gospel, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the glory of the one true God who is worthy as we seek to praise God and to love people and to proclaim Christ. Paul gave thanks to God for their partnership in the gospel. Well, third, we see here that Paul was filled with joyful thanksgiving because he had confidence that God's plan and purpose would be complete. Verse 6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God's plan and purpose would be complete. Now, wouldn't it be great if we finished every job we started? There are a number of reasons why we don't finish jobs that we start. They could simply be life circumstances. My wife Amy has a cross stitch that she started working on probably about 17 years ago. And she got off to a good start, but 5 kids in 5 years will slow you down a little bit. And then they grew up a little bit, and she started working on it again, and then we adopted Anthony 3 years ago. So that put it back on the shelf. Now she's got it out and works on it a little bit every now and then. Sometimes life circumstances slow you down, and you can't finish what you had started. Sometimes obstacles get in our way. So we moved to, maybe I need these young men to start a lawn mowing business, because we moved to our new house, and I have a riding mower now, and I'm out mowing for the first time, excited to get the lawn mowed, and then it's all of a sudden the tractor stops. It's like, okay, why isn't it starting? I don't know. And that's so frustrating when you're trying to accomplish a job and the tools that you need aren't working, or then I run out of gas, or then I'm down near the creek and it's slanted and I'm a little worried that if I get too close I'm going to end up in the creek. There's these obstacles that get in the way of us trying to complete our job. Sometimes it's our fear or our inability. We just aren't able to complete the job. When we lived in Talmadge at our old house, we were painting. We had a little carriage house on the back, and we were trying to paint it. It needed painted. And so there was a section that was pretty high up, and I took a ladder, and I put it on the roof to try to reach this other section. And as I'm leaning over trying to get it, the ladder fell. I was on the ladder. That wasn't very fun. And so I didn't want to finish that job. I had about a four square foot patch, and I said, that's all right, I'm not finishing that job. I was afraid, and I didn't have the ability to get it done. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's our inability to finish a job. Or sometimes we just lose interest, right? We start something, we think we're going to enjoy it, and after a while, it's just not fun for us anymore. We don't have any interest in it. We give up on it. Life circumstances, obstacles in our way, fear, inability, we lose interest. None of those are an issue with God and the work that He is doing in the lives of His people. He finishes every work He starts in every person that He calls into His family. Our circumstances a problem, His sovereign, powerful hand plans and uses every one of our circumstances for His glory and for our good. Romans tells us, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything that comes into your life is from the hand of a good and gracious God to make you more like Jesus, to complete the work that He has begun in you. Are obstacles in His way going to stop Him from working in the lives of His people for His glory? The Bible says that the Lord does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can stop Him. No obstacle can stop him from accomplishing his purpose? Is he hindered by inability? Maybe he just can't do it. God went to Abraham and Sarah and told them they were going to have a son. They were nearly 100 years old. It's impossible. Sarah is struggling with belief, doubt. And the Lord says to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? You will now see whether or not what I say for you will come true. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son." And did she have a son? She did indeed. We wouldn't be here today if God had not been faithful to his promise. He certainly is not hindered by inability. Does he lose interest in his people? He's made the promise, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God becoming a man, coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. This is God's sure sign that he will not lose interest in his people. Giving his Spirit to live in us is the guarantee, the seal of the inheritance that he has given us, that he will complete the work he has begun in us. See, God's plan and purpose for your life, for our church, will be complete. God is the one who started the work. He who began a good work in you, Paul says. God took the initiative in our salvation. If he had not, not one of you would know and love Jesus today. We would not be here. Remember the church at Philippi. Lydia. Paul says God opened her heart to pay attention to what he said. Luke writes that for us. The slave girl. God delivered her from the power of a demon. The jailer. God sent an earthquake. He made the planet shake so this man would come to know and love Jesus. What about you today? You know, you may not have had such a dramatic experience as being freed from demon possession or having the earth shake, but if you know and love Jesus today, it is only because of God's gracious work in your life. You were dead in your sins, and God made you alive. He began the good work in you, and he will complete it. Give praise and thanks to God. Romans 8 says, all those God has predestined, all those that he has planned to be part of his family, he calls. All those that he calls, he justifies. He makes right with God. All those that he justifies, he glorifies. They will be with him forever. In John 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. He says, my Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He will complete the work that he has begun. You know, it's easy for believers to become discouraged when they focus on their problems, their imperfections, and also the failings, the imperfections, the sins of others. And while we don't want to ignore or minimize our sin in any way, that the Lord's table reminds us that repentance, confession of sin, is essential. But we do not want our current struggle with sin to overshadow the marvelous reality of the future perfection of the church and of every individual believer. This is the hope. This is the promise of verse 6. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a promise for every man, every woman, every child who turns to Christ. It is the promise for the great fellowship of the gospel. May you be encouraged by that this evening. See, when we remember this promise, it fosters an atmosphere of grace. It gives us triumphant joy, gratitude, anticipation. Instead of looking for areas to criticize the church, we look for evidences of God's grace to commend, to give thanks to God for. It's like that shirt that maybe you've seen, or that sign, that slogan, saying that maybe you've seen before, be patient, God is not finished with me yet. But one day he will be. One day he will be. He leaves no work unfinished. The God who begins is the God who completes. Now, as we think about this, maybe some of you are thinking about people in your life who it doesn't seem like God is completing the work in their lives. You know, what about people who seem to have fallen away from the faith? People that it sure seemed like they knew and loved Jesus, and now today they're not walking with the Lord. What about these people? Is God completing the work in their lives? And I would just say three things about that. First of all, we do not know the heart. We do not know the heart. So we do not know if someone truly knew the Lord or if they did not. We do not know if they were truly trusting in Christ alone for their salvation or not. So we do not know the heart. But second, the story is not over yet. The story was told at Peter Steyer's funeral, and also just talking with Andy as he remembered with his younger brother who's now home with the Lord, how Peter was raised in a loving Christian home, every opportunity to believe and receive the gospel. But as he entered his later teen years and into college age, he rebelled against that teaching. He wandered from the faith and participated in any number of the sins of the world. But Andy would say that even in those darkest moments when he was living with his brother, Peter would lay on his bed at night and he would know and he would say the hand of the Lord was upon him. And God brought him back to walk worthy of the gospel. God completed the work that he began in Peter's life. It's complete now for Peter. And we long for that day for the rest of us. So secondly, the story is not over yet. But third, repentance and faith are a vital part of the everyday life of a believer. So don't trust in a decision that you made 10 years ago. Don't trust in the fact that you go to church or you grew up in a Christian home. Repentance and faith are a vital part of your daily life. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, not your own works? May you trust in the God who completes the work that he has begun. Well, finally, fourth, Paul also mentions his affection for these fellow partakers of grace. We'll just quickly look at this in closing. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul talks about being partakers of grace, and he talks about the affection of Christ Jesus. That word partakers, it's a form of that word koinonia again, partners, fellowship. Paul is saying that all who belong to Christ in the church are partakers of grace. Every person is important, valuable, needed. We are all equally sinners, and we are all equally recipients of God's grace. From the youngest child to the oldest member, from the pastor to the one who struggles to think, how can I serve the church? See, the only way that we can be part of the church is by God's grace. There's never a day, there's never a moment of any day that any of us can stand before God on our own 2 feet of performance, on what we have done. It is all grace. Grace, grace, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense for undeserving sinners. Every moment of every day, that is our only standing. May we understand that. And may that keep us humble. May it make us quick to repent, quick to forgive. May it bind our hearts to our Savior. But Paul wasn't only talking about the grace of salvation. He also was referring to the fact that they were partakers in the grace of suffering. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and he would be killed for his faith, as many other of the disciples would be in that day. They were partakers in the grace of suffering, but Paul saw it all as a gift of God's grace, as it led to the advancement, the spread of the gospel, and their own growth in Christ. When I was first a youth pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Harrisburg, we would have a Sunday where it would be youth night, and the youth would give testimonies and sing and things like that. And I remember one young man named Eric who gave a testimony. He was talking about God's grace in protecting him in a car accident that he had had. But at the end of his testimony, he kind of turned the tables a little bit and he said, "But you know what? Everything is grace. Everything we receive from the Lord is from the grace of God. Not just that I was protected, but everything in my life and some of the difficult things in my life are evidence of God's grace." And here, the student was teaching the pastor And I still remember that today, a reminder that it is all of grace. May we have a proper view of ourselves and of our holy God. And so may we learn to trust God so that we can say the same. It is all of grace. And Paul says he yearned for these people with the affection of Christ Jesus. He could see past their sins, past their weaknesses, to the work that God was doing in their lives, to the end. And he loved them as Christ loved them. May we love one another with the affection of Jesus Christ. May we be united by the gospel and around the gospel. Paul begins this letter with joyful thanksgiving to God. As we study this letter over the next several weeks, it's my prayer, it's my hope, that God will be pleased to work this joyful thanksgiving in us as well. And that we will learn to give thanks to God for the people of proclamation, for our partnership in the gospel, for the sure hope that the plan and the purpose of God will be complete, and that we will also share the affection of Christ Jesus for one another as fellow partakers of the glorious grace of our great God. All glory be to God alone. Amen. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, the truth of your word, the privilege of learning from it. May you work in us what is pleasing in your sight so that you might be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.